notes are not as complete as you're used to, so you'll have to fill in the blanks, which is the whole backside. Well, we sang the hymn this morning, not by my choice, but by Brother James' choice and by the Holy Spirit, I'm a Child of the King. And we're going to talk about this morning what that means. As we begin our study this morning, let me just give you, first of all, a quick review of the facts and the truths that we looked at the last time. We saw in 1 Peter, starting in chapter 3, and at the end of verse 21, it said Jesus Christ. It tells us who we're talking about. Okay, end of verse 21, chapter 3. Then verse 22, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Chapter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Okay, so Jesus suffered in the flesh. He was buried. He rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And then the Bible says in verse 5, of this Jesus, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So we saw last week that Jesus Christ is ready to judge. We saw that there is a day appointed. We went to Acts chapter 17, verse 31. There is a place appointed. It's the great white throne of Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And we saw that that evidence is daily being entered into the record as God keeps track of the deeds that are done by the unsaved man. And we saw that in the day of judgment, it will not do you any good, will not do a person any good, to plead to God's mercy, because the basis of his judgment will not be mercy. It will be his word. And it won't do you any good to plead to God to have grace or to have compassion on that day, because he won't be judging in grace. He won't be judging with compassion. He will be judging according to his word. So even if his mother came over and said, son, please let them off the hook, he's got to say, he must say, mom, I can't do it. This judgment is according to my word. So even if in his heart he said, oh, I really do want to give everybody a second chance, I've decided to be a Unitarian after all, he could not do that, because the Bible says he's going to judge by his word. And this is what we pointed out last week as we looked at God's judgment of the dead. People in our world today, they do not believe that God will judge them. They struggle with that fact. Now, and that's all there is to it. Unsaved people, when confronted with the gospel, reject it, or they scoff at it, or they argue with it, because in their heart of hearts, they just do not believe that this great big loving Santa Claus in the sky would ever judge them. Last week, we proved conclusively from the Word of God that he will indeed judge the lost at the white throne judgment and cast them into the lake of fire. But then we rejoiced last week as we concluded the message, when we saw in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And we rejoiced. We said, hallelujah, glory to God. My sins were paid for on the cross. I'll not stand lost at the white throne judgment. I'll not enter that lake of fire. Praise the Lord. I'm quickened. Remember we talked about that two Fridays ago. Not just saved, but I'm quickened by the Holy Ghost. Okay, well, what then is the meaning of verse number 5 in chapter 4? Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? And lo and behold, the very same verse that warns the unsaved man about the judgment of God warns the saved man about the judgment of God. And you're thinking, preacher, I thought you said I wouldn't go to the lake of fire if I was saved. You sure will not. You won't. Hallelujah. Preacher, I thought you said I wouldn't have to stand at the white throne judgment that if I was born again. You won't. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But the Bible says in chapter 4, verse 5, the quick and the dead. You say, well, how do you know it's talking about saved people? We have to look at the whole context. Go back to verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us. Us. You know what that is? That's us. Even in the Greek, it's us. If you want to go that way. Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him. Who will give account to him? They will, and we will. Because he's, it says, ready to judge the quick and the dead. I'll show you a couple more verses, and then we'll lay a foundation and pray and study the passage. Look at verse number 16, 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come. Okay, the time is come, that's present tense, that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. And if it, judgment, first begin at us, remember the us, the house of God, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of our God? So obviously, the people in view for this judgment are those who have obeyed the gospel of God. Verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved. All right, now I'm saved. I'm just barely, you know, I'm going to heaven, but only by the blood. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So notice, I'm not ungodly. God's made me part of himself. I'm not a sinner. My sins were forgiven. I am quick. I've been made alive forever by Jesus Christ. I am part of the house of God. But judgment begins there. Let me go back and say the very same thing I said last time about the lost people. And I'll have to say it about saved people. Born again people in this day and age refuse to accept the fact that God will judge their sin. They think they can go out and commit adultery and get pregnant and bust up their marriage and say, oh God, forgive me, I'm sorry, and that'll be the end of it. That's not the end of it. A man thinks he can get saved and born again and go out, take one drink, and hey, if God didn't kill him, he takes two, and if God didn't kill him, he takes three. God didn't kill him, and then before long, he's back together with his old buddies in the bar room every night. And he thinks one day he can just say, God, I'm sorry, and that's going to fix his marriage, that's going to fix his career, and everything else that got messed up from his drinking problem. And he's not going to fix his walk with the Lord or fix his testimony just like that either. And it's just not going to fix it. Something's got to be done. And so I'm telling you, if this Bible's true in 1 Peter chapter 4, which is a chapter written to saved, born-again people, if that's true, judgment begins with us. And we saw last time, we don't know when the white throne judgment will be, when the lost will be standing before the Lord, but we know when saved people will be judged for their sins. Right now, it starts right now, according to verse 17. Now, don't get nervous. I mean, I hope you're not getting nervous. Stay with me. I'm not one of these God's going to beat your brains out preachers. I'm not. I do preach hard against sin. I really try to set the bar way up there to get you to jump as high as you can for the Lord. But I'm gonna tell you something. What I'm preaching is in the Bible. It's Bible. And I don't know about you, but whenever something happens in my life that brings me pain, brings me suffering or sickness or heartache, I start getting deep in thought. I start racking my brain to try and figure out, what have I done? And it just boggles my mind. Here are saved people, and something's gone wrong, and their life's just all tore up. It's a big mess. And they say, well, I just don't know why God let something like this happen to me. Because I can think of 50 reasons. Man, it's a marvel to me that Christians don't consider that they are being judged. When I can get down on my knees at the end of the day and say, God, thank you for not lowering the boom on me. Because you could have judged me for that, you could have judged me for that, or for that, or for that. And usually when you see a Christian whining and torn up about what God is doing to them, it's because he or she is just shocked and dismayed that God didn't lie when he said, you reap what you sow. All of a sudden, you're being confronted with what God said was going to confront you one day. And they're overwhelmed because they didn't believe it. That's why. But I'm telling you right now, the wages of sin is death, and that is written. Those words are written to saved people in Romans 6. The saved people to whom the gift of God is eternal life. To those people, the wages of sin is death. All right, let's pray together, and then we'll study this out. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, that we are a child of the King. And thank you, Lord, for all that means. Thank you for your love. Thank you for correcting us when we go astray, that we may avoid all the hazards of the flesh that are here that await us, and avoid the chastening that we complain about when it comes. But Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you that it proves your love for us. And we pray, Lord, that each and every one of us here today will believe your word, believe in your judgment, and do our best to please our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's go to 1 Timothy just for a minute. Keep your place in 1 Peter. We'll eventually be back here. I want to show you 1 Timothy chapter number 3. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So what I want you to point out here is house, church. Okay? Very simple. Verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is what? The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay, and now, We've all heard it, and I'm not going to get into a fight with anybody about it, but it always bothers me when I hear somebody stand up and pray and say, God, we thank you today that we can be in your house. When we get together, if we get together this week, at the park or the beach, and if we gather in Jesus' name out there, we will be in God's house. We won't be in a church building, we won't be in any building, but we'll be in the house of God. The church is not this building. The church is the saved, born-again people. That's the house of God. That's God's house. Now, if we come back to 1 Peter chapter 4, the Bible says judgment must begin at the house of God. Okay, so why does judgment fall now in this present hour on the house of God, or the church of God, or the people of God? I'll show you a number of reasons in this chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. All right, so this is a weapon. This is a weapon that you're going to need to fight off the devil. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So first of all, I want you to notice, where is the suffering? It's in the flesh. It's in the flesh. This is not talking about the soul suffering in the lake of fire here. This is not the raptured man in his glorified body suffering at the judgment seat of Christ. This is God allowing or directing suffering right now in my life so that my flesh will learn to stop sinning. Now, if you don't believe that God does that, then you are denying the doctrine that teaches you're a born-again child of God and that you have the Holy Spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and that God is our Father in heaven and we are His children on earth. And I'll prove that to you. Okay, just turn back a page or two to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. When you suffer in the flesh, don't instantly look to the devil. When you suffer in the flesh, don't instantly cry, I'm being persecuted by this world. No, take a good look in the mirror and find out if your father is just maybe having to deal with one of his children who's not been paying careful attention. All right, look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 4. Very simply says, Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Okay, I'm saved and I'm born again. But you know what? I get careless when it comes to sin. I tend to take a lackadaisical attitude toward temptation. I don't strive against sin with everything I've got. Okay, I'm just being honest. And most of you, if you're honest, you'd have to say, I don't either. I don't either. I mean, it's just easier to go ahead and commit the sin and then ask God to forgive me. Well, you know, preacher, we all sin a little bit every day. I think God just kind of expects that. I think he doesn't. I don't think he expects that at all. All right, watch what it says, though. Verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the what? Chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. All right, so listen, a rebuke, that's verbal, okay? Chastening, though, that is not verbal. That's corporal, that's physical, OK? Okay, chastening. That is your flesh receiving the infliction of God's judgment. And I'll show you in a minute. I'll show you from the Bible. But let's go on. Verse number 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And you know, that's why there isn't a boy in this world. There's not a boy in this world who isn't tempted to doubt his daddy's love if his daddy does not chasten him. That's pretty serious. And that's why eventually when that boy has come to maturity or come to his senses, he will love the daddy who did chasten him. Because the chastening, that's proof of his daddy's love. And that's a godly principle. All right? So look, so whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. You know what a scourge does? That tears your flesh to pieces. Scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So here's what the Lord said. When I start dealing with you, don't forget that I said in my word that if a father loved his son, when his son disobeyed, his father would put a hurting on the boy's flesh. Isn't that what the Bible said? So why is it that Christians in this day and age refuse to believe that it came from God whenever they're getting a whipping? Well, the devil's really after me. Are you sure? Are you sure? Why would the devil be after you when you're sinning? Right? Well, the world's really out to get me. Well, why? You're playing right along with them. The only one that you are going against is God, your Father. Why wouldn't you look there for the source of your trouble? Verse 7, if you endure chastening, look, God dealeth with you. What's chastening? The Bible says you ought to look to see if it's God dealing with you. Okay? Say, he must really hate me. As with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Dads, you ought to read that verse. If you don't chasten that boy, he may as well just be an orphan. He may as well not have a dad if you're just going to let him do what he wants to do and go where he wants to go, live how he wants to live. He may as well not have a dad. God puts you there to teach him that sin is going to hurt. Hallelujah. Verse number 8. But if ye be without chastisement, okay, so look, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. If you are God's child, God is going to deal with you in your flesh when you sin. That is what he said. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And live. Man, you really want to live? Just submit to God. If he has to chasten you, just submit to him. You can really enjoy life. If he has to correct you, just submit to him. You can really enjoy your life. And, I mean, listen, your life does not become miserable, young man, when your daddy corrects you. It becomes miserable when you just will not receive it. Because if you would receive it, it would be over in 5 minutes. And your Christian life doesn't go bad when God chastens you or corrects you. It goes bad when you won't receive it. When you get bitter against God and you harden your heart against the Lord and you say, well, I'm just not serving God. I tried living for God and this happened and that happened. I'm through with God. Yes, you are when you get to that point. But God hasn't lost anything. You've lost when you say that. Now watch. Watch what he says in verse 10. For they verily... Your earthly fathers, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Have you ever heard a dad say, or are you a dad who's ever said, son, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you? That's not true. The boy, if you say that to your boy, he ought to say, well, okay, Dad, why don't you bend over and give me the belt? Give me the rod. And let me ease your pain. No, it doesn't work that way. But what does it mean? After their own pleasure? Well, that is, your father wanted you to stop committing certain sins and to stop doing certain things, and it would please him if you would stop. And all other means failed, so now he's using the corporal method. Okay? Chastisement, all right? It says, as it goes on, it says, but he, God, for our profit. Why? We're right back to 1 Peter 4. That we might be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You get exercised by that chastisement, you see. Lots of exercise if you're really bad. Now, but listen, if this Bible is true, God said, I'd like you to just read the Bible and stop that sin. And if you'll just read the Bible and stop that sin, well, wonderful. We're on the right track. You need to go to church every time the doors are open. I'll have the preacher preach against that sin. And if you'll sit under that preaching and get that sin right, wonderful. And then I don't want you to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And I want you to fellowship with one another, house to house, daily, breaking bread, fellowship, prayer. When you see your brothers and sisters, say, hey, you ought to straighten that up. And if you'll do that, great, wonderful. But God says, I'm your father, and I love you, and I want your life happy. I want your life blessed. And if no other means of correction will work, I will take out my rod, and I will make your flesh suffer until you learn that sin is going to hurt you. I'm in the Bible. I'm not in the part of the Bible that the Laodicean church likes to read, but I'm in the Bible. And I'll tell you right now that the lack of this kind of preaching has resulted in all the worldliness that you and I cry out against and are dismayed about in the churches today. Because they're blaming the devil. As long as they're blaming the devil, they're never going to get right with God about whatever it is that God is dealing with them about. All right, let's take a look at some Old Testament verses here. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel. And then we'll go to Proverbs 19. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Proverbs chapter 19. I tell you what, I do want to live right, I want to live right, but honestly, not all the time. And not as much as God wants me to. Just being honest with you. And yet God is faithful, and he's so concerned about my well-being that if I won't do right voluntarily, he'll send me whatever encouragement that he deems necessary. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Okay, now this is David in the context here. But hey, isn't God your father? Okay, so we can apply. We can apply it. You're his son, right? If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. Well, how about that? As I took it from Saul. Well, you never find anywhere where God is said to be Saul's father and where Saul is said to be God's son. But here is a man that God said, I'm your father, you're my son, and I will never take my mercies away from you. You've got the sure mercies. You've got the everlasting. You've got everlasting life. Psalm 32. I've forgiven you all your sins. I've blotted out all of your transgressions. I'm telling you right now, if you commit iniquity before me, I will let men put a rod to you, and I will let the sons of men put stripes on your back. If you commit iniquity against me. In case you were wondering, I've never seen a rod come down out of the sky. Well, that's how God does it, see. And listen, David was covered by the grace of God. He had eternal security. We learn in Psalm 32. And God took four of his children because he committed adultery. He killed a man. Where's David? Hebrews chapter 11. He's in the roll call of faith. Okay, saved by the grace of God. He'll spend eternity with the Lord. But boy, he sure did pay dearly in his flesh for living after the lusts of his flesh, didn't he? People say, well, I don't care about that as long as I make it to heaven. You would care if you had to follow four coffins out to the graveyard. You sure would. All right, let's go to Proverbs now, chapter 19. Proverbs 19, 18. Chapter 19, verse 18. You want to be a good parent, love your child? Here's your instruction book. And do you think God obeys his own instructions? I think he does. So watch what he says. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son. Are you God's son? While there is hope. And let not thy soul spare for his crying. Oh God, I'm sorry. Oh God, you've got to stop. God, I'll never do it again. Oh God. Well, you might as well just keep your mouth closed and take it. Just save your noise, because it won't do you. It won't. God's not going to hearken to your noise if you won't hearken to his word and do right. He'll teach your flesh the consequences of doing wrong. You know, I've had an opportunity to talk to other pastors, and I've had a little bit of experience with this myself. I guess one of the most frustrating things about trying to pastor a church is people always want to come to the pastor for counsel, and they want to talk about the very thing that they would know about if they had bothered to come to church and hear God's word preached. They want to stay home, you know, and they want to party the night before the church service. They want to go to the beach or the park instead of going to the church. They want to come in during the week and ask the preacher to help them with their marriage problems. And you're not getting any help for your marriage problems. Not until you get right with God. And they'll sit right there and he'll blame her and she'll blame him and they'll both blame God. And you try to show them what the Bible says, they don't want to hear it. You try to tell them to get in church, they won't get in church. You try to tell them they ought to hang around God's people instead of the world's people, they won't do it. And you know when they walk out that door, you can pray all you want to, but God is going to deal with that man and with that woman. He certainly will. They got it coming. If they're his, now that is, if they are his children, they've got it coming. God is going to deal with them. And I'm not saying that that's something that you wish on them. You know, you don't want it for them. But God said, I'm not going to let my soul spare for your crying. If that's what it takes for you to be holy so that you can enjoy life, I love you enough to do it. And if you don't believe what I'm saying, you just haven't been saved long. Or you've been saved, but you've been blaming the devil for everything that God's been trying to do in your life. Okay, Proverbs 13. I know this is tough stuff. Proverbs 13. Do you know why lost people don't get saved? No fear. And do you know why saved people don't straighten up? No fear. Oh, they know what the Bible says. They're just not afraid of not doing it. You know as well as I do, there are people in church this morning who went out partying, went out drinking last night. There's people in church this morning who were with another man's wife last night. And I'm not talking about our church. I'm just talking about church, okay? People went to church this morning living like the devil, and they could have walked in here and heard preaching on God's judgment against sin and walked right out the door ready to jump right back into sin with no intention of doing anything about that sin. Why? They just don't believe God will ever do anything to them. But there's going to be a tough wake-up call for them. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Are you God's son? Does he love you or does he hate you? He loves you, right? He doesn't hate you, he loves you. Well then, he's not going to spare his rod. He's going to use his rod. And the Bible says, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That's not three times or four times, nine times, 14 times. That is, there be so many times you can't count them. How many times did you get a whipping? Be times. Be times, man. Just lost track of how many times. You know, my aunt Dawn, she was an elementary school principal in Texas. And Texas is one of the states in America that was the last to, I mean, they're always sticking closer to the Word of God, and they hold out as longer than the rest of the states did as far as becoming less and less moral. But anyway, she's an elementary school principal there. And one time I went to visit her at her school, and she was proud to just take me on a little tour, let me visit her kids there in all the classrooms. And I tell you what, every kid that she introduced me to was just the most polite, respectful young person I had ever seen. she talked to them and they'd respond, yes ma'am, no ma'am. I'd talk to them and they'd respond, yes sir, no sir. I mean, there was no disrespect, no misbehaving. I was wondering if I was on the same planet. But later on in the principal's office, I told my aunt how impressed I was with those kids. I said, I've never seen kids like that. So polite, so proper, so respectful. I said, now I wish all kids were like that. But they're not. They're not. You go to other schools in America, and the kids, they're totally out of control. The teachers can't seem to do anything about it. So I asked her, what's your secret? How'd you do that? She opened up a drawer in her desk, and she showed me a nice, sturdy, good-looking little wooden paddle. And that paddle had holes in it, so there wouldn't be any, resistance when you swung. You could get a good follow-through with that thing. And she said, all my kids know about this paddle because I don't have it just for show. I've used it. I take it to their behinds. Anytime one of them gets out of line, it straightens them right up. And she said, my teachers are all authorized to exercise their little behinds anytime they need to. And they only send them to me, she said, when they need a little heavier paddle to get the point across. I tell you, it works. It works. Put it to the test. But you know something? Nobody in that town was wondering what they were going to have to do to keep kids from shooting each other in the schoolhouse. They didn't ever have to have the sheriff patrol the halls of the school for the kids' protection. They didn't need to have a drug enforcement officer come to the school. And you know why? Because every teacher, male or female, could put your hands, as the student, put their student's hands on the desk and teach them the wages of sin. And they didn't mind doing that either. All right, let's look at this. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23. It works. Texas was probably the last state to allow spanking in the school. That was this visit I was talking about was back in 1991 when I visited my aunt. But listen, the same people who whined and complained and said you couldn't do that anymore because that was cruel, that was, abuse. It's cruel to those poor little boys and girls. Those are the very same people that don't know what to do with the rebellious and the riotous behavior in the schoolhouse today. You could fix every bit of that stuff in 9 weeks. You could. But you know why you can't? Because moms and dads. Because of moms and dads. It's not the kids. It's their parents protesting against anybody laying their hands on their precious little rebel. So instead, they deliver their souls to hell. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. You say, well, how far is too far? Don't kill him. Whatever you do, don't kill them. Verse 14, thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. So how does that work, dads and moms? How does that work? I'll tell you. When I preached last time about a righteous God judging sin, do you know who it was that believed what I said? It's those people whose mother or whose father taught them that if you sin and break my rules and break my commandments, you get punished. Punishment will come, and then it does come. And you know who tended not to believe that and they just kind of let it roll off their back, and took it as a joke or something? The ones whose mom and dad said, if you do that one more time, oh, now don't do that again. I'm going to count to three. One, two and three quarters, two and seven eighths, two and nine tenths, here it comes, three, and then, oh, well, just don't do it again. and they never get the correction that they should have got at 3, or they should have got it at 1. They get this fake warning, and nothing happens. And you know who doesn't believe God is going to judge sin? The people whose fathers and mothers never judged their sin. You know how you can deliver a child's soul from hell? You teach them that the wages of sin is death, and when they hear that preached in relation to their souls standing before God, they believe that because they've seen it firsthand. They've experienced it from their parents. Well, praise the Lord. Okay, let me show you some from the New Testament, and then we'll go back to 1 Peter 4. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In case some of you are still not sure, we'll show you as many as we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 30. 11:30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, so you see there is judgment in the house of God. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God chastens His children to keep them separated from the world and the ways of the world. And it may involve, verse 30, weakness. It may involve, verse 30, sickness. Okay? And that's why the devil uses every charismatic preacher on TV to convince you that all sickness came from him, came from the devil. Because as long as you think all your troubles came from the devil, you're not going to get right with God. You're going to keep fighting the devil when the problem is your sin. And that's why the charismatic preacher wants to put everything on Satan, because that makes people continue to still like him. You know, you're wonderful. You're wonderful. Are you sick? Oh, it's the devil. You just need to rebuke the devil. Well, maybe God is rebuking you. That's what he said. You know, I'm just so weak. I just can't seem to do right. I just can't seem to avoid the trouble. I'm just so weak. Well, maybe God put that weakness on you to show you that you can't live without him. Well, I've tried to quit smoking. I just can't. You know why? You don't want to. I've tried to quit that cussing. It just seems like it just comes right out of my mouth. I'm so weak. I'm just so weak. Yeah, you are. How about that? The Lord's trying to get a message across. And that is, without me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Unless the branch abide in me, there's no fruit. You can do nothing. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I think part of the trouble we have in our churches, and again, I'm talking about churches in general, the trouble we have with our young people is not so much that they're in rebellion against God as it is the fact that they've got a mom and a dad who encourage their rebellion because they let them get away with everything. So when the Sunday school teacher and the preacher says, God's not going to let you get away with that, they say, oh yeah, I know. I hear that all the time at home. And so they don't take it seriously. You know that's true. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Holding faith. All right, that's important. There's faith. How are we saved? Saved by grace through faith, right? And a good conscience. All right, so what do you get after you get saved? You get a good conscience, right? So the Lord said, hold on to that, which some having put away. So to put something away, so you have to have faith before you can put it away, right? You've got to have a good conscience before you can put that good conscience away, okay? Concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. People say, I don't think we ought to name names. Well, God names names in the Bible, doesn't he? Whom I have delivered unto Satan. Why? That they may learn not to blaspheme. So here are people, they had faith, they had a good conscience, but they began to live a life of disrespect toward God. And God delivered them over to the devil to teach them the consequences of living a bad life. Okay? You bet you didn't know the devil works for God. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, we've already covered much of what's in this chapter. That's just the introduction. Now let's look at what we've not discussed previously in 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse number 1 again says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. All right? God wants me willing to suffer in my flesh, if that's necessary, to help me and to enable me to live a holy life. I've got to be so dead set, I've got to be so set against sin that if God has to chasten me in order to turn my heart completely against sin, I got to make up my mind, I'm willing to take it because I want to be right. I want to do right. That means if I've got to lose my job, it means if I've got to lose my health, so be it. Whatever it takes to be right with God. And I tell you, it just boggles my mind, the sermons that I hear, the booklets I read, the stuff I hear on the radio. It just amazes me that people in this day and age just never seem to consider the fact that it might be God's will for somebody to be sick. If the preacher spent as much time studying the Bible as he did studying the health food books to come up with a miracle cure to make him feel better, he'd feel better. Maybe God's dealing with you about something. Maybe he doesn't want you to be well. Maybe you can take every remedy, every treatment known to God and man, and you're not going to ever get better. Well, I just don't think God would want that for me. God wants you to hate sin. And listen, sin is so destructive in the life of a Christian that God will let any other destructive force in there, in your life, to drive out that sin. So we've got to be willing to accept that. Verse number 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So the purpose of God's chastening is to bend our will towards God's will and to bend our will away from the lusts of our flesh. Why did the Bible say, chasten my son betimes? Because that old sin nature that old Adamic nature is probably not going to respond to just one dose of correction. But each additional dose bends that will a little bit more in the right direction. Again, I urge you to get your hands on some of the biographies of the different missionaries of the past, Christians of old, because these are people who made a mark on this world for God. And what you'll find out as you read about their lives is that in every one of those books, they contain chapters, plural chapters, about suffering, about heartache, about burying children, about burying spouses on the foreign mission field. And you hear it all the time. Christians say, I just don't understand why somebody who was that good of a Christian suffered so much. But the thing is, you've got it backwards. They wouldn't have been such a good Christian had it not been for so much suffering. That suffering bent their will away from sin and toward God. And Christians in this day and age, they just fight so hard the chastening of the Lord that the Lord is never allowed to work His work in bending their will toward His will. Look at verse number 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. So look what the Lord says. If your will was surrendered to the Lord, if my heart was surrendered to the Lord, the things that I did before I got saved, I can look back on them and just say, hey, if they were bad enough to put, if those sins were bad enough to put Jesus on the cross, if they were bad enough to put me in hell, I'm through with those things. I don't want them anymore. And if I could stand the day that I got saved and look back at the drink, at the revelings, at the partying, at the rebellion, if I could look back at that stuff the day I got saved and say, all right, that's it, that's enough, then he would never have to chasten me. But whenever the Lord sees me start to lean back in that direction, He's going to try to stand me up straight again. And that's why, listen, if there's somebody in the church house or your spouse or your employer, all those people that we talked about that you're supposed to submit to, you're supposed to submit yourself and live right and do right and let God deal with them. Listen, if this is true, you don't have to stick your nose in it. Listen, if that man that you're married to is saved and he's not living right, if he's saved, God will take care of him. He'll chasten him betimes. And if that woman that you're married to is saved and she's not doing right, God's going to come by her way. Now, you know what the Bible says? Is He the judge of the quick as well as the dead? Then you don't have to be the judge of the quick. You've just got to do right and keep your will bent towards God's will. And if they get out there in that world, God will deal with them if they're saved. Does the Bible say He scourgeth every son? Everyone? All right. Then the one that you know about, the one you don't think is getting what they ought to be getting, the punishment they deserve, you just leave it alone. If they are God's son, God will visit them in a timely and appropriate manner. Verse number 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. What's the purpose of God's chastening? To make sure our past continues to be our past. Obviously, there's a tendency in our hearts to go back. Verse 7, but the end of all things, this is verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You know what troubles and what heartaches or a reversal on the job or an accident or a sickness, you know what all that will do for a child of God who's getting a little bit loose around the edges? That will sober them up. It'll sober them up, and it'll make them look to God, and they'll get on their knees, and they'll pray, and they'll get right. Verse number 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. So you know what else chastening is good for? If we could recognize this trouble may be from the hand of God because of my sins, you know what we'd do? Oh God, have mercy on me. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, be gentle. Oh God, go easy. God, you know I'm weak. Yeah, you know why that's good? You know what's good about that? It keeps us mindful of how to deal with others when they sin, because we know how we want to be dealt with when we sin. We want God to go real easy on us. Long in the forgiveness, right? Short on that correction, please. Long in the mercy. Short on the discipline, if you would. So God says, when I chasten you, that's good for you, because it helps you when you come across others who are sinning. Helps you to remember how you want that thing to be dealt with. Verse number 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, you say, preacher, I thought you said he suffered once on the cross to pay for our sins. That is absolutely right. Preacher, I thought you said, we're talking about, we're talking about in the flesh, in this life. So you can cease from sin now. That's the context here. We're not talking about after this life in eternity. So that you don't have to go to hell for your sins. Okay, now, Christ suffered in the flesh. And the Lord says, look, if you suffer in the flesh because of sin, you ought to say, look, this is proof. I'm his child. This is proof. I'm one with Jesus Christ. Man, if I wasn't the Lord's child, he'd leave me alone. He wouldn't bother with me. He wouldn't care. Every one of you probably had to deal with your boy or your girl when they were 3 or 4 years old. Maybe out there in the grocery store running around, totally out of control, knocking things off the shelves. And you'd run over, you'd say, stop that. Now you stop that. Don't you do that. And they get this look of bewilderment on their faces because, hey, there's another kid right over there doing worse than what I'm doing. What's the deal? You know, I'm not as bad as they are. You didn't say a word to them. Nobody's stopping them. And you tried to explain to your child on the way home. You say, look, that's not my child. I can't help how they act. I've got no right to go over there and correct that child. But you're my child, and I love you, and I care for you. And that's why I can't let you do whatever you want to do. Right? Now look, when the Lord, when he lowers the boom on you, don't get bitter, don't despair. Say, hallelujah, if I wasn't his child, he wouldn't care. Here's the proof. God wants my life to turn out right. It always scares me, man, when somebody is living a wicked life and they look me right in the eye and they say, well, I've been doing this stuff for years, man. God hasn't done anything to me. Tell you what, that would scare me. That would scare me. Man, I'd hate to think I could just drift and drift and drift and drift right on into sin. And my boat just keeps on going, keeps right on sailing like it was some beautiful sunny day. That'd scare me, man. I want hardship. I want trouble. If I'm not doing right, I want God, my Father in heaven, I want Him to let me know right away. The Bible says in Psalm 49 that rich men die and go to hell because they have no changes in their life. They never have bad days. They never got in trouble. They never get in a situation they can't buy their way out of. And the Lord says they end up in hell because they think, well, man, everything's just fine. And you know what drives you to the Lord? Those days when everything is not fine. I mean, haven't you heard somebody say, you know, I don't know what it is, it just seems like the best people have the most trouble. Just seems like the people in our church who are trying to do the most for the Lord, seems like they have the most hard times. Yeah. How about that? How about that? Must be that the Lord just wants them to get better and better and better and better. Verse 15. There's a good preaching verse. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. Now, isn't it a terrible thing? Isn't that terrible, a murderer? Doesn't everybody think murder is terrible, a terrible thing? As a murderer or as a thief. Well, that's a bad thing. Or as an evildoer. And then look what God puts in the very same verse as a murderer or as a busybody in other men's matters. I tell you, this really spoke to my heart when I studied this out. Because God considers you sticking a gun in a man's face and you sticking your nose in his business, he sees those things on the same ground. Because sometimes you can do more damage killing somebody's reputation than you can take in their life. Verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Okay, now see how that opens up? That doesn't necessarily mean you've done the will of God and you're suffering anyway. See, in the context, that means it's God's will for you to suffer if need be so that you can quit sinning. Okay? It says, commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So here's what the Lord said. Go back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, I'm suffering at the hands of man. Remember? Suffering at the hands of man. Verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23 said, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I'm suffering at the hands of man. I commit myself to the Lord. Chapter 3 is suffering at the hands of a loved one or a family member. Verse 5 speaks of holy women who trusted in God. Verse 6 says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So there is submission to God. I'm suffering at the hands of a family member. I submit myself to God. But here in chapter 4, I'm suffering at the hands of God. Same remedy, though. Verse 19, commit the keeping of their souls to Him. What do you do when you're suffering at the hands of the world? You commit yourself to God. What do you do when you're suffering at the hands of a loved one? You commit yourself to God. What do you do when you're suffering at the hands of God? You commit yourself to God. And if we could do this, if we could get these two things this morning, when trouble comes, the first place we ought to look, the first place we ought to look is our own life. Can we get that? When trouble comes, the first place we ought to look is our own life. Have I done something? Have I done something to bring about the chastening of the Lord? If we'd look there first, maybe we could get something right and move on and grow some more. And then number two, I said there's two things we need to get. And if instead of getting bitter at the Lord or mad at the Lord or dropping out on God because why did He let this happen? If we could just say, my soul is His. He's a faithful Creator, and I'm going to keep my life right there in His hand and let Him do what He wants because He does love me. Maybe it is God. Maybe it did come from the Lord. You know what lost people think? Lost people think that the beautiful days are Mother Nature. And hurricanes and tornadoes and bad things, those are acts of God. Isn't that right? They think every good thing just happened and all the bad stuff comes from God. Well, people get saved, and that idea reverses. People think that all the good stuff comes from God, and all the bad stuff was just some freak accident of nature. And I'm telling you, God loves us as much as we love our children, more than we love our own children. And He proves that love by not allowing us to destroy our lives. And God loves us enough to do whatever He deems necessary to save us from making a shipwreck of our faith and of our good conscience. And I'm happy about that. I'm glad. I tell you, it is less likely that you will have an encounter with the devil than it is that God your Father is the one working in your life. Because I can only think of one time in the 22 years that I've been saved that I believe that the devil was interfering with my life. One time in 22 years. I mean, I've been teaching, I've been preaching here in Kuwait pretty much since I got here in 1993. I've brought in all kinds of tracts and Bibles and devotionals and videos and Christian DVDs over the years. I've gone out door knocking, talking to people outside on the street about Jesus Christ and the gospel. I've shown others how to do the same. I've witnessed to just about every Kuwaiti on my job. And what? One time, the devil tries to stick his nose in my life. That's not much. And we've not had much dealing with the devil, you know. We've not had much dealing with the world, but I would bet that most of our trouble is God trying to get disobedient, careless children to bend their will toward His will. I bet if we were honest, most of what we've been through has just been a loving father trying to help his children to straighten up. Wouldn't you agree with that? I had a dad who used to say, if you don't straighten up soon, I'll help you straighten up. Because he loved me. I'm telling you, there's a God in the Bible who sent his son to die for our sins. And that same God says in his word, if you don't straighten up, I'll help you straighten up. We've still got to preach that part of God's word, don't we? We still got to do it. And let me warn the young people, don't toy with God. Don't play with God now. Don't think you're getting away with something because, hey, mom didn't see it, dad didn't see it, or maybe you've done it 10 times and nothing's happened to me. You better not play with God. Better not play with God. When he shows up, he'll teach you a lesson, and you won't forget that lesson. Some of you, you've been a child of God for many years now, you're the ones who can look back at some point in your life and say, God had to teach me the hard way, and you've never been able to forget it. That was a lesson you didn't forget to this day. And I'm telling you, young people, don't play with God. Don't play with God. Just look back on it and say, I've had enough. And just as an act of your will, because you love the Lord, say, I have had enough of that sin. And don't make God be the one to turn you from it. Just turn from it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a loving Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, that you show us you care for us by trying to keep us straight, trying to keep us bent towards your will, trying to keep us from going back to the ways of the world and going back down the devil's path. Lord, help us to stay on the right paths and continue to work in our lives and to do what is necessary in our flesh, if need be, to keep us your loving child, to keep us nigh unto you, drawing nigh unto you, and loving every minute of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.